Well, good morning. How's everyone doing today? Good. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may have seen in the bulletin Jordan Bird giving the message. I am not Jordan Bird. I'm the associate pastor. I'm Trevor Burrow. I'm happy to worship with you guys. He's here. He's fine and healthy. I'm preaching this morning. So I'm excited to share some scripture with you guys. This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. I'm using the Pew Bible if you're following along there, and that is page 930. Page 930. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. I'll read the passage for us. I'll say a prayer, and we can work through this really neat little story together. Luke 17, starting in verse 11. While traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he told them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And while they were going, they were cleansed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Did not any return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he told him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has saved you." Let's say a prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we are able to gather in this space, in this sanctuary, and worship you. I ask that the preaching of your word would bear fruit this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So March 2020 to probably the beginning of 2022, I can see on some of your faces, you know what I'm referring to, the time of which we must not speak. But that was a wild time. It's strange to think that in just a few months, we'll come up on 4 years since the beginning of the pandemic. And at the height of it all, if you had gotten sick, you had to do something they called isolation. You had to isolate for 10 days. And I remember it was Christmas, just after Christmas, January 2021. We're a candle family. Some of you may be candle families. We light some good-smelling candles, and we're just kind of hanging out. Some time goes by, and suddenly I realize I'm not smelling the candle, right? Some of you may have had this moment. I realize I'm not smelling the candle. And so because this happens, we realize what's probably going on. So we go and we take a test. And this was before the tests were easily accessible. We had to go to USC Aiken. We had to sit in line in our car for like an hour. Someone came out. They tested us. And then we'd get an email letting us know the results. Long story short, I had it. And we all had to isolate for 10 days. 10 long, boring, sick days. You can't go out, you can't go eat anywhere, you can't go see your family, you can't go see your church family, you can't go see your friends. You're just stuck in your house, isolated from society for 10 whole days. By the end of it, you're like Tom Hanks in Castaway. You're painting a face on a volleyball and becoming friends with it. I mean, it really feels like you lose your mind a little bit. The added layer to this that was hard was, you know, if people knew you were sick, they didn't want to come near you because nobody wanted to get it. And so they're like, "Don't come near me. You stay away. You go over there. I'll stay over here." They don't even want to look at you. And the only community that you could have was with people who were also sick. So if you ever had to do those 10 days isolating, I'm sure most of us did at some point, that was not fun, right? Like that was really, really hard. It was lonely. It was isolating. Now take your memory of that experience and then amplify drastically that experience. And not just for 10 days, but for like a lifetime. And that's what it was like for someone who had leprosy. You hear about leprosy a lot in the Bible. And it's growing up, I'd always wonder, like, what? Like, are we talking about a big cat? Are these leopards? Like, what is happening here? What is this disease? But that's what we're dealing with in this story. The story this morning involves 10 people with this disease called leprosy, and 10 people, 10 whole people with it, who are healed by Jesus. But only one of these men expresses true thankfulness and worship to Jesus for who he is and for what he did for them. And that heart that was filled with gratitude and thankfulness and humility, that heart saves this man. So verse 11, it says, while traveling to Jerusalem, Jesus passed between Samaria and Galilee. Okay, so everything that Jesus does, especially when he's traveling, he does it with purpose and with intention. There's a long history of issues between Jews and Samaritans, and I'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but these issues are consistently an arising problem in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And so when Jesus travels, and when the story says that he goes near Samaria, Jesus is making a point. He's doing it on purpose. He's intentionally going this way because he wants to interact with one of these Samaritan people. Verses 12 and 13 says, he entered the village, 10 men with leprosy met Jesus. They stood at a distance and they raised their voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So Jesus is traveling with his crew. They go into this village. There's 10 men with leprosy. And it says they're at a distance. And that's an important piece to the story because the Old Testament law required that anyone with leprosy be kept at a distance. I mean, if the wind was blowing, they couldn't come within 150 feet of other people. That's how serious the distance had to be, and that's how serious they took this. So people, you know, they hear about leprosy, and generally you hear about it the way Scripture talks about it. It's understood as this sort of skin disease. But what's been discovered in recent history is that it's really a disease of the nervous system. So bacteria infects the nervous system, and because the nervous system is affected, then it affects the skin. It affects bones. It leads to disfigurement. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible disease to have had and that these 10 men would have been dealing with. It's a disease that could have spread all throughout Israel if God's people had not contained it when it arose. So because of that, God had to set parameters in place for these people who had leprosy. And if you're interested later this week or later today, you can go read through Leviticus chapter 13, and it gives what these parameters are. But Leviticus chapter 13 explains if someone was suspected to have leprosy, they must go to the priest inspected. And if the priest declares that they do in fact have leprosy, then that person had to tear their clothes, they had to keep their clothes torn, they had to let their hair down, and they had to have been excommunicated from the camp until the leprosy went away or until they died, so for the rest of their life. So for the sake of Israel, for the sake of God's people, those who had this disease, they had to be cast out so that the people at large could be protected. You know, sometimes you'll read something in the Old Testament, you'll see God do something, you'll see God command something, and you'll kind of go, it sounds so harsh. You ever felt that way? You ever read something in the Old Testament and you're thinking like, it sounds harsh. Like, why is God being so harsh about this? And I get that it sounds that way, but it's important to remember, everything that happens throughout the Old Testament, God is protecting and maintaining his chosen people so that Jesus can come in the way that Jesus was intended to come. So even though it had to be this way for these men that had this leprosy, and even though these people had to be excommunicated, even though it was absolutely right and necessary for that time, it doesn't change the fact that for these men, this was so, so sad. This was a sad, difficult life that they had to live. It was very isolating. It was very lonely. It was a terrible disease to live with. And the reason they had to live with it is for no other reason other than that sin is real, sin exists, and sin has broken every piece of the world, including physical health. And so that's what they're dealing with. Now, here in Luke, Jesus has come. He's going to interact with these lepers. And he's already interacted with a leper before in Matthew chapter 8. And in that passage, he actually reaches out and touches this man, which is interesting to think about. The man who was unclean is touched by the man who is clean. And typically the way that would go is that the clean man would now become unclean. But what happens in that story is that the unclean man becomes cleansed. That's the power of Christ. That's what he does in that story. But in our passage today, these 10 men, they stand at a distance, they're respecting the law and the societal standards, and they cry out together. that they're far away, and they scream out to Jesus. They say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And this is pretty deep in Jesus' ministry. We're getting closer and closer to the crucifixion at this point. So the name of Jesus is not unknown. People know who he is. He's traveled all over these regions. He's healed people at this point. He's told men who have never walked a day in their life to get up and walk, and they've walked. He's raised people from the dead at this point. He's healed a leper before. They know Jesus. Like, they would have known who he is and what he's capable of. These men have been isolated from society. They've been sick. I'm sure that they've been mistreated in some ways. The Jewish people in this time, it wasn't uncommon for them to believe that leprosy was a curse from God, like a specific sin they committed. And so God was like, boom, you're cursed. Like, you're going to have this disease because you lived this terrible way and you did this terrible thing. So I'm going to curse you with this leprosy. That's often how Jews viewed it. And so they would look at those with leprosy and view them as some of the worst sinners in society. And then they would often treat them that way. Now, I think Jesus, to that, would say something along the lines of what he said a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 13. Some people come to Jesus, and they ask him, they say, were the people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell, did they die that way because they were worse sinners than other people? And what does Jesus say? He says, no, that's not why they died. But if you don't repent of your sins, you will perish too. And in that moment, I think Jesus sort of cleared up any notion that if you're really sick or if you're struggling with any kind of physical issue, that you're experiencing that tragedy because of some sin in your life. I think he completely clears that up. And I think Jesus here also clears up the notion that his primary purpose in coming was to heal the body. That is not why Christ came. Jesus didn't come to clean up the outside of the temple, the body. He came to clean what's inside the temple, the heart. Now, even if these 10 lepers had leprosy because they were guilty of some great sin, even if that were the case, it would not justify them being treated with unkindness from the Jewish community. And I was thinking about this as I was studying for this passage. We talked about this in our college group a few weeks ago, but sometimes I think that we can easily, as Christians, have this mindset that if we meet someone who's living a life that's not honoring to God, or we believe they're living a life that's not honoring to God, but like in a clear, obvious way, where you see it, you know it, everyone knows it, our inclination is to maybe be less welcoming, less interacting, less engaging. We'll talk to them, but let's not seem like overly enthusiastic that this person's here, because there's this fear that if I'm too kind to them, maybe they'll get the idea that I affirm their lifestyle. Or maybe we can be concerned, well, if some other Christians see me being too kind to this person, maybe they'll think that I'm affirming this lifestyle, and I don't want to give off that image to them, so we'll kind of hold back in kindness. And we'll say, hey, pleasantries, but we'll sort of leave it at that. And what I've learned, I'm guilty of this too. I've done this. I've been there. And what I think that I've learned in those moments is that our heart is seeking to please man rather than to please God. Because when I look at what Christ calls his people to, it is a call to kindness, always. And I think it's important that we understand this. Kindness is not the equivalent of affirmation. It's not. Because who does God deal kindly with? Us, right? He first dealt kindly with us, and he still never affirms our sin in his kindness. Romans chapter 2 says that it is that very kindness from God that leads to repentance. So if it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, think about the power our kindness has towards people who are living in their sin. It's life-changing. So these men, these 10 lepers, they're desperate for help. They're crying out to Jesus. He's helped other people. They've seen what he can do. And they think, it's worth a shot. Like, we'll do anything at this point. This life has been absolutely miserable. Let's see if Jesus can help us. Maybe he'll show us some kindness. Maybe he'll have mercy on us. Maybe, just maybe, he will make us better. Now, Jesus has an unusual response to these men. He tells them in verse 14, he says, go show yourself to the priest. In just about every other occasion where Jesus heals somebody, they seek him for healing, and he heals them. But here, while they are still sick, he commands them to go to the priest. Now, what we learn in the Old Testament is that for a leper to be welcomed back into society and back into community with God's people, the priest had to pronounce him or her clean. So Jesus, he sends these 10 men to the priest to be pronounced clean. The only issue is when he tells them that, they're still not clean. They haven't been healed of anything in that moment. And so what Jesus is doing is he's testing their faith. Do they really trust me? Do they really believe in my power? Do they trust who I am? And at this point of the story, it appears they do, because what do? They listen. Okay, he's the one doing all the miracles. He knows what he's talking about. We'll listen. We'll go see the priest. And once they begin that journey to go see the priest, immediately all 10 of them are made clean, completely healed from every ounce of leprosy that's in their body. I think it's easy to hear these stories and hear these miracles that Jesus does, but actually take a minute and think about, like, the power involved with the work that Jesus did in this moment, really with any miracle he does. All of them would have immediately recognized that they've been healed. Remember, this is a terrible, terrible disease. It affected bones. It affected their skin. Their whole nervous system was broken because of this. They would have lost their hair, just like a terrible physical disease. And immediately, in a moment, every piece of that was restored. Not one out of all of those 10 men would have been unaware of what they just experienced. They would have felt the healing immediately. And I tell this to our youth all the time when we're talking about miracles that Jesus does. Every time Jesus does a miracle, he's proving two things. He's proving that he's God, and he's proving that as God, he cares about people. This isn't just like Jesus doing magic tricks or pulling a rabbit out of a hat. He wants to establish, listen, I am who I say I am, but also, as who I am, I care about every soul. And so when Jesus is healing people, he's doing it because he wants to. He sees them, he sees their pain, and he wants to make them better because he has compassion for them. Take a moment and just try and picture, like, their reaction to this healing. Remember, this wouldn't have just been a physical healing. This healing restored them to humanity. Jesus, he rehumanized these people and gave them back the opportunity for them to have an abundant and joyful life. You can picture their smiling faces, their relief, their excitement, their happiness, all the same things you and I would feel if we were in their shoes. Immediately healed. 9 of these men, excited, relieved, happy, they continue on their way to see the priest. But one man out of the 10, he turns back to Jesus with gratitude and with thankfulness. The other 9, they were satisfied with continuing to participate in the religious experience, in the ritual, in the ceremony. That was good enough for them. They thought, we will go continue on our way to the priest. We've been healed, so we're going to stick to the script, the religious script. And they thought, we're thankful this happened, but we better go to the temple and we better go see the priest so that we can properly give thanks to God. In John chapter 4, a very familiar story, Jordan preached it this a few weeks ago, but Jesus, he tells a broken Samaritan woman that the day is coming when God's people will not worship on a mountain, they won't worship in a temple, but they will worship what? In spirit and in truth. And what he meant was that external religious ceremony really didn't mean anything. And that if God is real, and he is, then he is worthy to be worshiped and praised and thanked at any place, at any time. What makes God worthy of this kind of worship? Well, we know if he's God, he's infinitely powerful, right? But as God and as the one who is infinitely powerful, he is still deeply personal to each of us. He made us each in his image, and in doing so, he uniquely connects every single one of us to himself. And this makes worship more than only thoughts and emotions, because we have a connection to God that he gave us when he made us in his image. And that connection is redeeming through the work of Jesus Christ. But nine of these lepers, in their moment of healing, they chose the ritual over worshiping in spirit and in truth. So I want to ask you this morning, why are you here? Why are you here today? What led you to being in this place this morning? What got you out of bed, had you get dressed, put your church clothes on, and come here into this sanctuary, in this space, with these people at this church? Why? Are you here this morning because your heart longs to know Christ better and to be with his people? Or is your heart perhaps like these nine lepers who kept going, glad for what's been done for you, but still sticking to the ritual? It is very easy, especially if you are a parent of young kids. It is very easy for Sunday to become a routine. Like, it's very easy to just get up, stick to the script, come here, get the kids ready, fight with the kids the whole way to church. I have the privilege of not having to do this. Jordan does as well because we get to leave early, but poor Meredith and Laura, you know, they're dragging the whole crew here. But if you're a parent or if you've had young kids that you were bringing to church at some point, you know what that's like. It's just, and then by the time you get here, you're angry and you're frustrated that you're here because you had to fight with your kids the whole way to get here, right? So it's very easy for Sunday to become this routine. We better get up, let's go to church because it's what we do, and that's just the end of it. And when Sunday morning, when it becomes a ritual, then Sunday school becomes a ritual. Then our giving becomes a ritual. Then our Bible reading becomes a ritual. And when someone's life is nothing more than Christian ritual, you have someone who externally looks the part. Like, they appear to have everything together for the Christian life, but internally, their heart is far from God. And maybe that heart doesn't even know God. And that's why Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom. And that place of ritual, that is exactly the place where legalism loves to take root. That was the very issue with the Pharisees. Everything they did, it was all ritual for them. And they started placing all of these external burdens and expectations, not only on themselves, but on the other people. And I always tell our youth, the harshest words that we see spoken from Jesus is towards who? The Pharisees. Every time, because of their legalistic nature and because of the shame that they bring to people, because of the rules and expectations, because of their twisting of God's word, his words are always the harshest to them. Because their message to society was, you're not good enough. You'll never be good enough unless you become like us, not become more like God, but become like us, unless you listen to all the rules and unless you follow all these rituals. And anytime someone didn't look the part or play the part that they created in their mind, the part they believed in, they would shame them. They would guilt them. They would mistreat them. And that kind of treatment in a legalistic environment, that is spiritually and emotionally damaging to a person. And that's why Jesus was so harsh with them, because they were harming souls. 1 John chapter 5 says, for the believer, God's law is not a burden. Which is interesting to think about, because the majority of the New Testament and the gospel stories is them talking about how the law is a burden. And then in comes John, he writes this letter and he says, God's law is not a burden for the believer. Why? Why would God's law not be a burden for the believer? Because for the believer, the weight and the expectation has been removed. Jesus has already fulfilled it, which means we are free in Christ. So for the believer, the law of God, as Jesus summed it up, is this: love God and love your neighbor as yourself, period. You go and live that out, and you have a life that's honoring to God. And when you mess up, when you don't love God, and when you don't love your neighbor, which it's not if, but when, because we all still fall short, when you fail, it's okay, because his blood is still sufficient. And so we don't have the weight and the expectation of feeling like we're not good enough, because we know God, we know Christ is good enough, and he's carried that for us. Just a personal example, I grew up in a church similar to this, but I mean, you go back far enough, you get into real Southern cultural Christianity environments. And we were like a heavy revivalistic church. We had a lot of revivals, have one every year. I grew up in these spaces a lot. And a message that I always heard from these revival preachers at the time, they would talk about Jesus coming back. But the way that they would talk about it, it was never presented to me as something that was hopeful. It was never presented to me as something like, oh, you actually get to look forward to this. It was always pushed with fear. I was always told, listen, Jesus is coming back. You better make sure you're ready. You better get it together. You better make sure you're right with God. Because if not, what's going to happen? You're left behind, right? Now, I'm a kid at this point, being told this message over and over and over again. And I remember there were times when I was a kid, when I was 10 or 11, my parents would go out. They'd go out to eat with some friends or something like that. And they'd say they'd be home by a certain time. And if they were ever not home by that time, my immediate thought every time was, Jesus came back and I'm left behind. Every single time. And as a 10-year-old, it is funny, but as a 10-year-old, like, that fear is real. Like, that was instilled in me. That's why it's so important. And I think that's why Jesus speaks so strongly against the messages that can have legalistic roots when they're taught, especially with kids and teenagers. Like, if we get it wrong with our kids and with our teenagers, that will affect them for the rest of their life. They will remember what we teach them forever. And if we teach them something wrong, if we mistreat them, undoing that is very difficult. There are times, like, I've woken up to thunder, like loud thunder, like as an adult recently, and I immediately am thinking, like, I have this moment of, like, is Jesus coming back? And I immediately feel this fear, that same fear that my 10-year-old self felt because of what had been instilled in me at such a young age, right? So there's power in what we teach. So Jesus says, listen, you're all burdened, every one of you, all of us, some worse than others, but every soul has burdens. But there's no burden that's too great for Jesus to handle. None. And that's what his message is. Come to me and I will give you rest. It's the, like, my favorite few things that he says. It's the best message in the Gospels is Jesus saying, listen, life is hard. Life is burdensome. The law is burdensome. I've got it covered for you. If you just come to me, I will give you rest. And a soul that is rested from burdens, that is a soul that is prepared to worship God in true thanksgiving. And that's what we see from this one leper who turns back. Jesus points out, now clear to us as we read it, but clear to everyone who have been present there, that this was a Samaritan who turned back. This wasn't one of his people, which we learn through the gospel stories. Jesus was most rejected by his own people. But this Samaritan man turns back to Jesus, and Jesus points it back. Anytime Jesus interacts with a Samaritan, he is defying societal norms for that time, especially for Jewish culture, because the Jews did not like the Samaritans. The short story is Samaritans were the children and descendants of Jews who had intermarried with other nationalities, other regions years before. So because of that, they had some Jewish blood in them, maybe just a little bit of Jewish blood, but they were not fully Jewish. They were mixed blood, okay? And the attitude of the Jews was, you're not like us, and it doesn't matter how much you think you're like us, you never will be, and we are not going to welcome you with our people, because you're not one of us. And throughout the Old Testament, God is consistently offering laws and commands to care for foreigners. But that's not something we see often from the Jewish people. A perfect example of this, this is like the best example for the Jews and the Samaritans. It comes from Harry Potter. If you're under 50, this might resonate with you, okay? The whole premise of Harry Potter is rooted in the idea that there are those who are pure magic and there are those who are mixed magic, meaning a pure magic person and a non-magic person, they married and they had a kid, and that person was known as mixed magic. And their kid would be mixed magic. That's the Samaritan. And all the pure magic folk, the Jews, hate the mixed magic folk, the Samaritans. The Jews, they really hated those who were not fully like them. Now, if you're over 50 and Harry Potter doesn't interest you, I have an example for you. This illustration, I don't think it's as good, but I think it will help, you know, get the idea going. It comes from The Little House on the Prairie. We all know about this, right? Listen, I actually did watch this. I grew up watching this with my family, and I loved it. It's not as good, but I wanted something for everyone. I loved watching this growing up. We have Nellie Olson, right? You all remember Nellie, if you watched it. A girl who, by society standards at the time in Walnut Grove on the banks of Plum Creek, is welcoming and accepting to those who are just like her. She's wealthier. She's kind of got everything, like, from the outside looking in, her life's really put together. And so those who come from where she comes from, those who are living according to her standards, who have money like her, things like that, these are the people that she's welcoming in. Those who truly come from her turf. And in comes Laura Ingalls, a poor country girl who moved to Walnut Grove with her family, an outsider, not like the locals at all. So the Samaritans in this example, and Nellie continually tries to outcast her throughout the show. There's books also. I never read the books, but I did watch the show. Nellie's continually trying to outcast her, and Nellie, she hates Laura because she's different, because she's trying to come in and be like one of them, and she doesn't want to welcome her. And because Nellie hates Laura, Laura's not too fond of Nellie, and they struggle to get along through this entire story, okay? Now, if that example is not familiar for you, I'm sorry, I don't have a third. Maybe I need to go rewatch Citizen Kane and see what I can come back with for you guys. But the Samaritan man, he's stopped in his tracks by this miraculous healing, okay? He realizes what just happened, and more importantly, who just happened. And he realizes, wait a second, I don't need to go to the temple because God himself is standing 50 feet away from me. And before anything, he is worthy of my praise. He is worthy of my thanksgiving. And he goes and he falls at Jesus' feet and he thanks him. And something that we see from this Samaritan man is that a heart that is truly, truly thankful to God, it will bear the fruit to back it up. I'm sure all 10 of these lepers were thankful and glad for what happened, but only one that day, in that moment, realized that the man who told them to go see the priest is actually greater than the priest. And that man isn't just a man, but he is Lord. And the fruit to back up that moment of realization in his heart is evident in the fact that he turned back and he fell at the feet of God and he praised Jesus for what he did for him. And Jesus' reaction to this is shock. Not shocked that someone came back to praise him, but shocked that there were nine men who didn't offer any praise to Jesus for what he just did to them. He says, did I not just heal 10 men and only one came back? And he didn't come back quietly. It says he came back with a loud voice. If you look at the Greek, it's phone mega. It's where we get megaphone from. He is like shouting in praise to Jesus for what he did. He says, the one who came back, it's not even one of my own people. This is a Samaritan that came back. And then Jesus tells this man, go on your way. Your faith has saved you. Notice this Samaritan man, he didn't come with his completed checklist of all his obedience. He didn't come explaining how he perfectly understood baptism or sanctification or justification. He didn't come talking about Bible verses he knew. Really, if he's a Samaritan, he honestly would have had some mixed up and twisted theology on some of these things. He simply recognized who Jesus was. He recognized Jesus as Lord, and he believed it, and he worshiped Jesus with thanksgiving in his heart. It's one of those things where it's the gospel really is simple. The premise of it, just recognizing Jesus as Lord and bowing before him in your heart, humbling yourself, and believing in him. That is the gospel. That's it. Now, the hard part of the gospel is overcoming the hard parts of our heart that want to keep sinning, that don't want to let go of the things we need to let go. I think about the rich young ruler a lot, and he comes, he asks Jesus, he says, what do I got to do to be a Christian? Jesus says, or what do I got to do to go to heaven? And Jesus says, you know, don't commit adultery, obey your father and mother, list a few other things. And he's like, easy. I've done all that. Since I was a kid, I've obeyed everything, which we all know isn't true, but he thinks it's true. And Jesus says, okay, do one more thing. Sell every single thing you have and give the money to the poor. Now, Jesus' message to us is not to sell everything we have and give to the poor. But for this man, it was. Why? Because his money and his things was what had a hold of his heart. The gospel message is simple, but it does ask us, it beckons us to give something up. We all have to. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Meaning all the things that you want, that you want to keep hanging on to, that aren't actually good for you, you have to be willing to let go and then cling to Christ. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. That's heavy wording. He says, pick up your cross and follow me in dying to yourself. This week is Thanksgiving, and so talking with Jordan about what to preach, I wanted to just pick a passage that had to deal with thankfulness in some way. I wanted to give a passage that exemplifies what that looks like. And it's really easy at a time of year like this to go, oh yeah, of course I'm thankful to God. But is there fruit in your life to back up that claim? Because a truly thankful heart will bear thankful fruit. It's really easy for this time of year to become ritual. It's like every year you kind of get to this time. You know it's this time of year when your belt gets a little tighter because of all the food that's around and all the good eating we get to do together. But there's events and there's all these things. Family comes into town. It's like every year we have these things going on, and it's very easy for them to become ritual. Not let it be that. Let's not let it be that, because this is a wonderful time of year to be thankful to God for the things that he's done for us through Christ Jesus. And a thankful heart, it will produce worship. And true God-honoring worship, it produces not only love for God, but love for neighbor. The two greatest commandments that Jesus offers us, displayed in us when a heart is truly thankful to him for what he's done. Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this and you're like, listen, I've got to be honest, feel like I have much to be thankful for. Life's not really been going my way. And it's hard to see the goodness of God right now. Maybe that's you. I've been there before. I'm sure someone here is feeling that today. Maybe you're feeling like you can't see God's goodness. I understand how you could easily feel that way. I really do. And I'm not here to berate you or shame you because of that. That's not my game. If that's where you are this morning, I would simply ask you to take that to the Lord. It's possible that in some point in your life, you've been taught that we need to bury our negative thoughts, bury our negative emotions when it comes to God. Let's just not bring it up. Let's pretend that it doesn't exist. I want to remind you, God already knows our thoughts and feelings. We might as well be honest with him about it. He's not afraid of us doubting him. He's not afraid of us struggling in our faith or struggling to be thankful to him. He wants to work through that with us. And if you've read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that that's exactly what God does. He's working through the struggles with struggling people. So if you're struggling to feel thankful this week, I encourage you to pray. Be honest with God and just say, Lord, I know I'm supposed to be thankful, but I don't feel it. And it feels like you're not with me like I think you should be. And this pastor is telling me that you're good and that you're worthy of respect and you're worthy to be praised, but I'm struggling today to see it. And I want to see it. Would you please open my eyes? Would you please help me to be there? Would you soften my heart? Would you please help me? Jesus says, seek and you will find. Ask and you will be answered. Knock and the door will be opened. If you genuinely seek the goodness of Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. And the result of finding goodness will be a heart truly thankful to God, humbly at his feet, in worship, like the one leper who turned back in our story today. Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for